right, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me ask you to be praying for Brother Richard Copeland's dad, Bill Copeland, and he's very ill, so we'd like to remember that family in prayer also during this time. Ephesians chapter 4. Today our lesson is about a beautiful walk. A beautiful walk. We are placed into the body of Christ. We studied that in our last lesson, and we are given that new standing, both Jew and Gentile. When we get saved, we're put into the body of Christ. And then we're supposed to walk like believers and live like believers and act like believers. Well, this is Father's Day. I'm glad to have my daughter and son-in-law and son in here in the auditorium. I get to preach to them again. So they're here. Raise your hand over there, Nicole and Phil. Everybody knows Phil because he comes here. But they made it in, and we're glad to have them here and the rest of the family being here for, most of them, for the preaching service. All right. A new body, and that was a mystery that the Old Testament saints did not understand. It was revealed, as was mentioned in chapter 3. And now we want to look at the position of the believer in Christ, and because we're in Christ, how we're supposed to live. The Christian should live differently from an unsaved person, right? Their lifestyle should be different. Their outlook should be different. Their mindset should be different. Their worldview ought to be different. When we're in Christ, when we're saved, our walk, our lifestyle should be entirely different. Now, in the first six verses of this chapter, Paul is describing the position of the believer. And he is talking about some of the things right away that we should have in our lives because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Ephesians 4, 1, therefore, because certain things are true, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye do what? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of what? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. As a Christian, our main vocation is to serve the Lord, to live for Jesus, not make money and leave an inheritance and do all of that. That's not the main vocation. That's all right. But our main vocation is to live for the Lord. That's really, we're all, in a sense, full-time servants of the Lord. We say, well, the pastor's full-time. No, we're all full-time servants of the Lord. We just maybe approach it with a different way and a different calling. But we are prisoners of the Lord, like Paul was, because we've been saved and placed into the body of Christ. So we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. It is a calling, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. Now, he goes on to enlarge on it by saying this is how we do it. We walk worthy of our calling, of our position in Christ, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. Now, those are some things that we should be doing as believers because we are one in Christ. And what does he say? First thing he mentions here is lowliness. We should have an attitude of lowliness. And that doesn't mean you feel like you're no good and you have a complex and all of that. That's not what he's talking about, being down on yourself and thinking that you're nobody and you're a wallflower and going to corner and nobody likes you. That's not what he's talking about. Lowliness here is an attitude before the Lord, even of a child of God, which is opposite of pride. You know, God hates pride. Doesn't the Bible say that? So when we act proud about anything as a believer, then I think we're out of God's will. Now, we can enjoy accomplishments, and we should, but we must always give God the glory for anything that is done and anything that has been achieved. So we need to be lowly in our mind. All lowliness, not a bad attitude toward yourself, but just the proper perspective, opposite of being arrogant or proud. And then meekness is very much in the same category, lowliness and meekness. God says that the meek are going to inherit the earth. You know, that's where it all starts, Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's where it starts. Because until you assume that attitude, you'll never get saved. And until you humble yourself and realize you're bankrupt spiritually, you'll never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the hardest things we have to do in witnessing is to get people lost. Because most people don't think they're lost. Most people think somehow, some way they're going to heaven. So we have to get them lost first. And when they come to that lowliness of mind and meekness, realizing they're unworthy of heaven and all they deserve is hell, until they come to that place, they'll never receive Jesus as Savior. That's why there has to be repentance and a turning from something to the Lord Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved. Now, here's one that's very difficult. Because we are children of God's, and because we belong together as children of God in one body, he says we are to be lowly and meek and have long suffering. Now, that's the one I have the most trouble with. How about you? We all battle any of these things because we have the old nature in the flesh, but long suffering. Husbands, are you long suffering with your wife? Are you long-suffering with your children? Wives, are you long-suffering with your husband and with your children and others that you work with? All of us, as Christians, are we long-suffering to other Christians that are members of our local church? We need to be long-suffering. That's not quick-tempered. You know, the opposite of that, long-suffering. And so the only way we can achieve this is through the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit-controlled living, the Spirit-controlled life, but we can do it. We don't have to say, well, I'm a red-headed Irishman, and I inherited that from my daddy, and I just can't help it. Well, we can help anything if we yield it to the Holy Spirit of God and let him control it. You say, well, I've always been that way. That's just my nature. I just can't help it. I've always been that way. I've never been a patient person. Well, you need to try it on to see how it fits. And I tell you, it fits well. And we need to do that because the Lord says do it. Amen? Isn't that what he says? We're to be meek. We're to be lowly. And we're to be long-suffering. That means be patient with others. I always like for people to be patient with me. But sometimes it's a challenge for me to be patient with other people. And most of us are somewhat that way. A rare exception if we're not. So we have to deal with it. We have to fight it all the time. And we have to, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, have that attitude one toward another. And then the thing that goes right along with that is the word forbearing, forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. Well, what's that? That's the endurance of the action and attitudes that can only be expressed through love. We endure through love. And that's what'll keep a marriage together. That's what'll make it work. That's what'll make a church stay together, is because we forbear, we endure many actions and attitudes. And the only way we can do that is through love, doing it in love. What kind of love? The kind of love Jesus has for you and me. And we should have that kind of love for others. So the believer's position ought to govern us. We are in Christ, and that should mean something to us as our lives are governed. And then the believer's position, he says, has a sevenfold unity, togetherness in seven different ways, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one in the Lord. And so he speaks of that unity that we have. Look at it as he says it in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and I like this good Southern expression, and in you all. Amen. That's a biblical term we have to admit is in the Bible. But at any rate, what's the first thing he says? One body. We are one body. The body of Christ composed of believers seen in a local New Testament sense. We're one body. And we ought to get along like one body. Suppose you had your hand rebelling against your other hand, or one eye rebelling against the other eye, or your ears rebelling against your feet, or your brain rebelling against your stomach, or whatever. What if you had all of that? And you say, well, it's one body, but there's all kinds of friction, and one part of my body's not trying to get along with the other part of my body. And usually when that happens, where do we wind up? Emergency room. Down at the hospital, and they may have to do surgery because the body is a unity and it should flow together as one body. And so it is in the church. We are one body, and we ought to recognize that unity in one spirit. What spirit is that? The Holy Spirit of God. If you're saved today, you've heard me say it many times, you're indwelled by the third person of the Trinity, not third in value, but third as we would refer to them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he lives inside of you. He actually dwells in your body. So we have one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And you remember that he came, of course, on the day of Pentecost. Before that, he would come upon people and leave, come upon people and leave in the Old Testament. On the day of Pentecost, he came and began to indwell horizontally people all over the world that are born again, that are saved. And, of course, anybody that gets saved has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from all of that period of time. Now, listen to Acts 10, 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, folks, don't be scared of the term Holy Ghost. Don't be scared of the term Holy Spirit. They're the same. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same person. When you say, fill me with the Holy Ghost or fill me with the Holy Spirit, one and the same person. Not two different feelings, two different things. That's not what it is. But the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. And so what he is saying was that the Holy Spirit came, and they of the circumcision, he said, which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. By the way, it's a gift. You don't have to pray through, holler through, scream through, run through, jump pews through. You don't have to do that to get the Holy Ghost. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to have fits or foam at the mouth, because it's a promise. The Holy Spirit. And so they were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, what you say, well, there's proof. Now, the only proof that you're filled with the Holy Ghost is that you speak with tongues. No, that's not saying that was a proof. It was a sign to the rest of the people that they had been saved, and that was the significance of it. By the way, the word tongues here is glossolalia. It does not mean unintelligent utterances. It doesn't mean jibber-jabberish. It doesn't mean something nobody can understand. And we don't have time to go through a whole lesson on that. But it was a language. And the miracle of Pentecost was that they heard in their own language. And there were people from all over the world because of the Passover and Pentecost. And the miracle of Peter's preaching and what took place there was not that he spoke in some unintelligent utterance, but that they heard in their own real language, an intelligible language. And so the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. They heard them speak with tongues. They magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? You see, baptism doesn't come before you get the Holy Ghost. That would mean you could be baptized as a baby and go to heaven. Being baptized as an infant, sprinkle anything, it has nothing to do whatsoever with anything in the matter of salvation. It might simply be wishful thinking on the part of the parents saying, I hope my child gets saved someday. But after the Holy Spirit is there, these should be baptized. They're baptized after you're saved. You get the Holy Spirit when you get saved. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, what Spirit is that? The Holy Spirit. Are we all immersed, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So thank God for the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body. And then there's one hope that he mentioned. You see that there? We have one hope. What is our hope? The Republican Party. Lord, I hope not. And I'm a registered, I'm not going to tell you. I vote the person. And it doesn't matter to me about the title so much. I want to know what they believe, what they stand for. And I vote for them that way. But I want to tell you, the hope of America is not in the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, or any other party. And I think we ought to vote, and I think we ought to vote right. I think we ought to vote morality and biblical principles. I'm certainly not going to vote for somebody who's pro-abortion, who believes in murdering millions of little babies. I'm not going to vote for that. Why? Because the Bible says that's wrong. Amen? So I'm not going to vote for it. That was a weak amen. But at any rate, I'm not going to vote for somebody who's pro-abortion. I'm not going to do it. Because the Bible says it's a sin. It's wrong. It's murder. In every case, it is murder. Let God handle that. Let God take care of it. But the hope is not in any of those things. Not in the United Nations. That's the biggest joke. Biggest farce on the face of the earth, the United Nations. All they can do is get together and fight. And it isn't in detente or anything else. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. That is our hope. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's great, isn't it? That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. That is, they don't understand us because it knew him not. They reject us. They rejected him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Get out of here with this, I hope I'm saved, or maybe I'm saved. I'm trying to hold out faithful to the end. That is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. I don't care what you were taught earlier in another church or by your grandparents, anybody else. You've got to go by the Word of God. So, beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see, for we shall see him as he is. And listen to this. That's our hope. Every man, every person that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. My hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. And because of that, and I know he could come at any time, the imminent return of Christ, it could happen any moment when he comes for his church, that has a purifying effect on any believer that really believes that. If they're just talking about it, that's one thing. But if we really believe that Jesus might come today, it will impact and affect our lives. There's only one. It has to. And so there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's talking about the Lord being Lord over all. By the way, if you're saved, he should be the Lord. Say, I'm saved, and Jesus is not the Lord of my life. And I'm not preaching lordship salvation as is in the usual term, for those of you who are familiar with that, but I'm telling you that when you're saved, he should be in charge of your life. And he should be the Lord of our life in every phase and facet, public or secret. He is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of us want him to be our Savior and keep us out of hell, but many do not want him to be Lord. And those who maybe have gone through some little surface prayer and really didn't mean it, and didn't accept him as Lord, and didn't really repent, they're lost, and they've never been born again. They'll die and go to hell. That's why the Bible says you better be sure that you're saved. Check out your salvation. You may have just gone through a church ritual and never really got saved. He is Lord, one Lord. And who's over the believers? The Lord. One faith. What's that? How many faiths are right? How many does the Bible say there are? One faith. What does that mean? There is one proper set of doctrine. What is doctrine? What we believe. One proper set of doctrine. Listen to Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that is the one that is the only way to get to heaven, one has been preached, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's a doctrine of beliefs that was delivered in the early church. And you want to know what to believe? Go back to the early church. Go back to the book of Acts. Go back and see what was taught in the early church. And you'll find that they taught the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was God in the flesh and the only way to get to heaven. You'll find out that they taught the infallibility of the Word of God. You'll find out that they taught the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find out that they taught there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is the blood atonement. Not many ways, but one way. And you'll discover the doctrine of truth that I believe Bible-believing Baptists believe today is that very same doctrine of truth. And I believe we can follow our trail of blood all the way back through to those who were there. And by the way, we never came out of the Catholic Church. There's always been a set of doctrine. There's always been a set of beliefs. We never did go into the Catholic Church. We are not Protestants. Amen? I hope you know that by now. If you've been in an independent Bible-believing church this many years, you should know that. We are not Protestants. Protestants came out of the Catholic Church, protested. Now, am I saying that only Baptists are going to heaven and only Baptists make up the bride of Christ? Of course not. Of course not. But I'm saying this, that I'm not ashamed that I'm a Baptist because I believe Bible-believing. Let me qualify. Bible-believing. Conservative Baptists believe what this book says, and we stand on that. Now, I don't brag as much about being a Baptist as I used to because I did some jail ministry a while and I found a lot of them down there. But at any rate, you got to be born again. But I do believe we're right on baptism. Amen. We don't sprinkle. Some of you got a little sprinkle this morning. Got a little rain on. You thought you got baptized coming to church. You didn't. Baptizo is the Greek word that means to plunge below, plunge beneath. Amen. We do not baptize three times because Jesus only died how many times? One. How many times was he buried? One time. And how many times did he come out of that grave? One time. So we baptize scripturally. Just like Jesus was baptized and baptismal regeneration was not taught by Jesus. He wasn't saying, baptize me and wash my sins away. Are you listening? Why was Jesus baptized? To identify with his death and burial and resurrection, what he was going to do. So baptism has nothing to do with regeneration by baptism. Jesus identified with his own death. And so whenever Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, he said, can I be baptized? He said, yes, if you really believed, just like we've just read to you, if you really believe. And he said, well, here's enough water. Let's go down into the water. And then they came up out of the water. Now, let me see you try to do that in a thimble, all right? You just can't quite get it done. And there are other people who are doctrinally wrong who will get to heaven. And you say, well, if that's the case, what difference does it make? I think it's going to make a lot of difference at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God says this was delivered to us and we are to earnestly contend for the faith. There are people who make fun of J. Frank Norris, and there are some folks who would say, well, I'd just soon not hear that name anymore. Well, let me tell you, that's exactly what J. Frank Norris was doing years ago. When they began in some of the convention colleges and seminaries to say the Bible is not the infallible Word of God, he said somebody's got to address this. And he stood up, among other issues, the virgin birth and many others, and said somebody has to address this. And he did. And that's how the Independent Fundamental Baptist grew, got started. John R. Rice taking a stand, and people like J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris, who pastored First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, running over 6,000 people before they ever heard of a megachurch, and then getting on an airplane and flying to Detroit, Michigan, and preaching on Sunday night to another 6,000 plus, because he took a stand against gambling and against all the other things that were going on during that day. That's another story, but maybe someday we can talk about that. But one baptism, one God, one faith, all of this is there. Now, we are enriched by spiritual gifts that God gives us. Many spiritual gifts. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. That grace means something you don't deserve. All right? Given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ has given all of us certain gifts. Some have more than others, but all of us have at least one, because the Bible is true. So, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, where is Christ right now? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father in a physical body, a glorified body. He lives in your heart in the form of the Holy Spirit, but he's there. So he's up there, and he gave some, here are the gifts, he gave some apostles. We no longer have apostles. I won't go into that now, but we don't have any apostles. Nicole, you remember that church we saw, the apostolic church? One time when she was a little girl, we passed by, and it had the word apostolic church. And I was going to preach a revival, and Nicole, my daughter, was riding with me, a little girl. She said, look, Dad, there's an apostolic church. I said, well, let me tell you about that apostolic church. But though there was a time there were apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I commented on this a while back, so I won't go into all of that. For the perfecting of the saints, what's the purpose of all those gifts? The original ones that no longer are in existence and the ones that are. For the perfecting of the saints. Who are the saints? The saved people. What does perfecting mean? For the maturing of the saints, that we grow up and be mature. For the work of the ministry. That would disturb some saved folks. For the work, W-R-O-R-K, work of the ministry. Not for the sitting down in the ministry, but for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, building us up. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature, perfect man, mankind, generic, all of us, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why God gave people gifts in the church, so that all of us might grow and become mature and be good, godly Christians that bring honor and glory to Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Don't be little children. You can talk a child in a lot of different things. A little child. Unfortunately, child predators can give them candy or tell them something, and they can pull them over away from people and all of that. But he says, don't be like little children, easily swayed and all, tossed to and fro and cared about with every wind of doctrine. You want to know what every wind of doctrine is? Turn your television on Sunday morning and Sunday night late, and you'll hear every wind of doctrine. You've got to test it by the Word of God. And it's by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. Who's the head? Even Christ. Christ is the head. So Paul talks about the believers and how we should act. Don't be angry. Renewing of the spirit of the mind, verse 23. Don't give place to the devil, verse 27, which Christians can do. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. He gives all of this information. And then he says, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a serious thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you quench him when he tells you to do something and you don't do it. Let's say he nudges you and says, witness to that person, and you don't do it. That is quenching him. If he says to you in the invitation day, go to the altar, and you say, no, I'm not going, I'm too proud, that quenches him. But grieving the Holy Spirit is when we do something he said don't do. If a person does something he has said not do, robbing from God, committing adultery, stealing, doing whatever it may be, and God says don't do it, or lying, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed on the day of redemption. We're going to get there. So he says, get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put away from you all of this with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're to forgive one another and walk in love because of what God has said. And that's called being saved, being part of the body of Christ, and being controlled and living in the power, the only power that gives you the ability to do it, the power of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us until that day. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word and teaching it. And Lord, we're thankful you have given us that body of faith that we're to go by. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as a church, and myself even as a pastor, to stand true to this book and to the teachings of it. I pray that you'd help us to not be like little children, but help us to stand not only in doctrine, but in the way we live. We might live a life that would glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.